Would you please bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we thank you that we come before your presence this evening. We thank you that you have given us your Holy Bible. We thank you, Father, for the lessons that you've given us there. We ask, Father, as we consider the lesson that you have for us this evening, that you would give us a teachable spirit, that you would enable us to understand and to believe your truth and to apply it to our lives. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew chapter 5 at verse 12. This evening, we will consider the arrest and trial of Stephen, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 6 and 7. I'll divide this lesson into four parts. Number one, the arrest of Stephen. Number two, Stephen's answer to the high priest. Number three, the crowd's response to Stephen's answer. And number four, my conclusion. For the sake of conserving time, and I thank Brother Anderson for reading the majority of this passage, I would like for us to read a little bit in the beginning and at the end of this passage. So if you would turn, please, to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 8, and here we have the account of the arrest of Stephen. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." We continue our reading in Acts 7 at verse 1. "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. We skip now down to verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The arrest of Stephen. In the beginning of Acts chapter 6, we saw that the apostles called the disciples together to select qualified men to deal with the issue of the fair distribution of food to the widows. This was done so that the apostles would not need to give up preaching the word of God and serve tables, Acts 6:2. Stephen was the first on the list of brothers chosen by the church to serve the widows in need. He is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Acts 6:5. In Acts 6:8, we see that Stephen, quote, "full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." We are told in verse 9 that opposition arose to what Stephen was teaching by the Hellenistic Jews from the synagogue of freedmen. This synagogue was a place of prayer and instruction for Jews that were most likely freed slaves and their descendants. When these Jews could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke, they privately persuaded men to testify, quote, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God," Acts 6:11. These Jews took Stephen to the council and recruited additional false witnesses that claim, quote, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Acts 6:12 through 14. As Stephen faced the council, the high priest asked if these charges are true. Stephen's answer to the high priest. Stephen does not give a direct answer of guilty or not guilty to the charge of blasphemy. Instead, he uses a history lesson from the Old Testament to defend himself. He will remind the Jews of their past and use this to answer the charge of blasphemy. Stephen's redemptive history lesson may be divided into three sections. Section 1 is found in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 16, and really provides the context for the other two sections. It begins with the call of Abraham to leave Mesopotamia and covers major events in the lives of the great fathers of Israel, the patriarchs. Section 1 seems to focus on God's promise of land to the descendants of Abraham. Section 2 concerns the time of Moses and the Mosaic Law. This we find in Acts 7, verses 17 to 43. Here we have a brief survey of the person and work of Moses as the one God uses to deliver his people from bondage and to be their ruler. Stephen emphasizes the reaction of the children of Israel to the Mosaic covenant. They were unfaithful to God, Moses, and they turned to idols. The third section, Acts 7, verses 44 through 50, primarily deals with the correct worship of God. The focus here is on the work of David and Solomon, Solomon who built the first temple. The goal of this part of the lesson was to prove that he, Stephen, had not blasphemed God, Moses, the law, or the temple. Stephen answered the high priest by using the history of Israel to show that his preaching, his teaching, was not just compatible with the Old Testament, but was exactly what the Old Testament required. A brief word about the sin of blasphemy is in order. In biblical times, blasphemy was regarded by the Jews as a serious, false accusation about God or the things of God. Blasphemy might best be described, briefly described, as a defamatory statement about God or the things of God, although I do not find any official technical definition of blasphemy in the Bible. It looks to me as if blasphemy was considered by the Jews something that any faithful person of God would recognize, and so a definition was really not necessary. The law of Moses prescribed stoning as punishment for blasphemy. This we find in Leviticus chapter 24 at verse 16. There are various people accused of blasphemy in the Bible. For example, in the Old Testament, Naboth was accused of blasphemy because of cursing God, 1 Kings chapter 21. In the New Testament, Jesus was accused of blasphemy in claiming to forgive sins, Matthew 9, and in claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God, and we see this in Matthew chapter 26. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Matthew 7 and Mark 3. Here, blasphemy involved attributing miracles to the power of Satan rather than God. In the case of Stephen, in Acts 6 and 7, blasphemy was extended to evil words about Moses, the law, and this holy place, the temple. The false witnesses against Stephen were claiming that he was defaming God, Moses, and the temple, and that he ought to be executed according to the Levitical law. Regarding the claim that Stephen taught Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, that is the temple, Acts 7:14, I believe Stephen did in fact teach this. Why is that? Well, because Jesus did in fact teach this, and I'm sure that he was aware of what Jesus taught about the temple. We see Jesus teaching about the destruction of the temple in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21. But was this blasphemy? To teach that the temple would be destroyed, was that blasphemy? Well, Stephen's history lesson shows that during the time of Moses, there was no specific place of worship. God's people had worshiped in a tent that was moved from place to place. Stephen makes the point that the proper worship of God was the important thing, not the place of worship. And to say this is not blasphemy against the temple, because God does not live in places built by people. Isaiah confirms this in saying, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Concerning the charge of teaching that the customs of Moses would be changed, I think Stephen also taught this, and because Jesus taught that the customs of Moses would be replaced in the new covenant, at least some of those customs, and we see that the sacrificial system would be replaced because, as John puts it, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, the false witnesses were trying to spin what Stephen said, and draw a false conclusion, namely that it was blasphemy. So Stephen reminds them that in the wilderness, when Moses gave God's law to the children of Israel, what did they do? Well, they rejected it. Furthermore, more importantly, they rejected God and turned to idols. When Moses was up on the mountain, the people told Aaron what? Make us a God that would go up before us. Stephen taught that to reject the law of God delivered by Moses was also to reject Moses as ruler and prophet of God. Finally, Stephen said, you Jews, in rejecting Jesus, you were just like your fathers who rejected Moses. Why? Because Moses said that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. You shall hear him. Jesus was the prophet predicted by Moses, and to reject that prophet, namely Jesus, was to reject the authority of Moses as prophet of God. Throughout Stephen's history lesson, he told his audience that the history of Israel shows that God's messengers were consistently rejected by the covenant breakers of Israel. Stephen concludes his answer to the high priest by essentially saying that the Jews, who accuse him of blasphemous words, are themselves guilty of doing exactly the same thing that they are accusing him of doing. Not only does the history of Israel demonstrate a heart of blasphemy among the covenant breakers, but also actions grounded in blasphemy. This comes out at the end of Stephen's answer when he says, you stiff-necked people and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Acts 7, verses 51 to 53. On the assumption that a rejection of Moses, the law, originated from blasphemous hearts, from the time the children of Israel were in the wilderness to the time of Stephen, before the council, the covenant breakers themselves had repeatedly blasphemed God. Now, Stephen states in verse 51, quote, you always resisted the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. How are we to understand this? Is Stephen teaching what the followers of James Arminius called resistible grace? No, he is not. The grace of God that is irresistible is the grace that converts elect sinners at the ordained time. What Calvinists call irresistible grace or efficacious grace is not a denial of the lost sinner's ability to resist God and the Holy Spirit. All sinners can and do resist or oppose the Holy Spirit. God's irresistible grace has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect sinners at the appointed time of their conversion. So when the outward call of the gospel goes out to sinners, the call to repentance and faith is resisted or rejected by every lost sinner except the elect sinners who are at the God-appointed time for their conversion. Stephen here is not claiming that when the gospel goes out, absolutely everyone has the inherent ability to resist or reject it. Again, Stephen is not, I repeat, not saying that everyone who hears the gospel invitation to salvation has the ability because of their unrestricted free will to resist the Holy Spirit's call to repentance and faith. The will of every lost sinner is in bondage to sin. It is dead in sin and therefore resists the Holy Spirit naturally. This is why they are responsible for rejecting the gospel. Their rejection is what they want to do, what they choose to do. Only God's efficacious grace in the elect changes this at the ordained time of conversion. Number three, the crowd's response to Stephen's answer. How did the crowd respond? The crowd murders Stephen. Thus, Stephen becomes the first New Testament Christian martyr. How and why does this happen? Without a doubt, those in the crowd knew that only Rome could legally punish people by death. To execute someone not sentenced to death by Roman authorities was a serious crime. Nevertheless, the crowd felt so insulted, so disrespected, so outraged at what Stephen said that they were cut to the heart and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. What is this cut to the heart all about? Well, certainly it is not a reference to a physical knife or sword being pushed into the human chest cavity such that the organ that pumps blood is sliced open. Sometimes the Bible uses the word heart in this way, but other times the Bible uses the word heart to mean the source of human thoughts, words, and actions. Jesus said, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." Matthew 15, verses 17 through 19. Here in Matthew 15, Jesus uses the word heart to mean the same as Luke uses it to mean in chapter 2 and chapter 7. It is used to mean the moral, spiritual nature of a man. The ones in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 38, who are listening to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, these are the ones who responded the right way to God's truth. They did so because they were cut to the heart. There was a change of heart which brought about a conviction of sin, a change of heart that produced a very strong sense of guilt, shame, and sorrow. This was not what the Apostle Paul called a worldly sorrow, but rather a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10. In the case of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, there were those in Peter's audience that were cut to the heart, and this led them to genuine repentance. These people cut to the heart experienced a powerful urgency to do the right thing immediately, not later, when and if they got around to it. And the correct thing that needed to be done immediately was to repent and be baptized, which they did by the amazing, irresistible grace of God. The reference here in Acts 7:54, cut to the heart, is a reference to a powerful change of heart that became a very strong motive to do evil. In the case of Stephen's audience, those cut to the heart became so angry, so outraged, that they committed murder. There was an internal change of heart, but that change was not a change for good, but for evil. Before Stephen started speaking, his audience, they were probably unhappy and or concerned about the accusations that were made against Stephen. However, they were certainly not prepared to stone him to death. But when Stephen finished his message, they were ready to kill him. Talk about an anger management issue. Stephen's audience clearly lost complete self-control. As we say in modern America, the crowd went ballistic. Luke makes this point by saying that they gnashed at him with their teeth, verse 54, and they stopped their ears, verse 57. Now, this sometimes is what we see in children. When they have a breakdown, they throw a fit, have a temper tantrum because of something that they do not like to hear. For adults to do this indicates a major mental, emotional breakdown. Now, we all get angry, sometimes very angry at what we hear from people, but how often are people willing to murder someone that delivers a bad message, a message they disagree with, one that offends them? This is rare. Yes, I know that once in a while, words spoken from cars result in road rage that kills someone, but how often? I don't think that often. In the case of Stephen, the crowd's wrath was like fatal road rage. I am convinced that the hatred, the outrage of the crowd towards Stephen was a reflection of their outrage, their hatred toward God. Sometimes we encounter the idea that the natural man, the unconverted man, is simply someone that is neutral toward God. He, she, neither has a like or a dislike for the God of the Bible. True, the natural man often expresses doubt about God's existence, but the natural man typically does not openly express a negative attitude toward the living and true God. But what is the truth about the natural man's attitude toward God? What does the Bible say? Well, we need only consult a few passages to get a clear answer. Probably the best passages are Romans 1 and Romans 3. These passages are abundantly clear about the lost man, the natural man's attitude toward God. We are told in Romans 1 that the natural man continually suppresses, that is, holds down, tries to forget, tries to cover up God's inescapable message in creation. Verse 18, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks. Verse 21, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of created things. Verse 23, they exchanged the truth of God for lies and worship and served created things. Verse 25, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Verse 28, with regard to both Jew and Gentile, we read in Romans 3 that no one seeks after God. Verse 11, and that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 18, why does all of this happen? Why does all of this happen? What is the explanation? I believe it is clear. We find it in verse 29 of Romans 1. We are told that lost sinners are, quote, God haters, end quote. People that hate God. It makes perfect sense for someone who hates God to do these things. This is why we see the natural man in Stephen's audience gnashed at him with their teeth, and they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran at him with one accord. They drug him out of the city, and they murdered him by throwing rocks at him until he was dead. They do this ultimately because they hate God. The stoning of Stephen is not only an attack on Stephen. The stoning of Stephen is not only an attack on Stephen, it is fundamentally an attack on God. That is what the natural man, the lost man, does. Did Stephen realize that the crowd could respond to him in this way? Absolutely. Stephen knew something of what was in the heart of sinful man. Yet he also knew that if they were to repent, this would not happen. Furthermore, they needed to be given the truth about their sin in order to repent. They needed to be told that repentance is something a person must do for the forgiveness of sins. And as we move throughout the book of Acts, we find the call to repentance is central to the witness of the first century church. And the call to repentance must be central to the church's witness to Jesus Christ today. All disciples of Jesus Christ must include in their witness the necessity of repentance. We must tell the unconverted what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. This includes the truth about the awfulness of sin, the wages of sin, the necessity of repentance, and that if they do repent, God will forgive them. May God make us faithful in this important part of our witness as Peter and Stephen were faithful. When we see what is involved in true repentance, sometimes we ask the question, how can anyone that is dead in their sins ever truly repent? How is this possible? I mean, because we love our sins so much, we just can't give them up. We don't want to give them up. So how is it possible for anyone to turn from their sins and trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? How? Well, the Bible is very clear. God will save His people from their sins. God will save His people from their sins. He gives the grace of true repentance and faith. And unless God changes the sinner's heart, unless God changes the sinner's heart, there will be no true repentance. Never forget this, though God is merciful and He saves His undeserving people through the presentation of the gospel, which must include the call to repentance. However, we are all commanded to cry out to God, God, enable me to repent. Help me repent. This is why the lost must be told to repent, and they must also be told that if they repent, their sins will be forgiven. My conclusion. The biblical way of life is a balanced way of life. This is to say that God has assigned to us many different duties. For example, we are to pray continually without ceasing. Pursue personal holiness. Earn a living by working. Raise up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Be salt and light to the world. Subdue and rule over the environment. Publicly worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Make disciples of all nations. Defend the faith. Minister to the poor, especially those of the household of faith. Now, God knows that we cannot do all of these things at the same time, nor does He expect us to do so. Therefore, we must organize in a balanced way these duties so that, by the grace of God, we may perform them at various times and be faithful to Him. So far from the book of Acts, we have learned about the duty to witness to Jesus Christ. This has been a focus. This has been a focus. Please keep in mind that this is only one of the many duties that God has given us, and it must not be done at the neglect of the other duties given to us in Scriptures. The English word martyr comes from the Greek word used in the New Testament, which we translate witness. The point is that those who faithfully witness are sometimes those that are martyred, that is, persecuted to the point of death. We need to keep in mind, if people hated Jesus and persecuted him, then apart from the intervening grace of God, they will also persecute all those that are faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. Are we faithful witnesses? We should be. We're commanded to be, but sometimes we are not. Now, why is that? Well, I think there are several reasons. I'll only mention two. First of all, some Christians have not done their homework. They've not properly prepared to be a witness. They are not prepared and they know it, so they do not witness. A faithful witness requires preparation, which is time-consuming and sometimes intellectually challenging. However, I believe that the foundation for witnessing includes a direct, clear, plain English or Spanish or German or Italian, whatever the language may be that we are using. Personal testimony that people can and do understand. And just because they can and do understand it, that does not mean that the unconverted will like it or agree with it, but they must be able to understand it. How can a Christian faithfully witness to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior if they cannot explain as needed how and why they became a Christian? Our direct and clear personal testimony must be something that we have and that we've hidden in our hearts and that we're able to deliver when necessary. I don't know how many of you have had to do this or have done it. Not that you had to do it, but you've done it. But if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've repented of your sins, have you ever sat down with a piece of paper and explained how it is you became a Christian and what it is to be a Christian? And have you committed that to memory? I suggest that that is an excellent thing for all of us to do. Another reason Christians are not faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ is fear. Fear. Every Christian knows about the fear of witnessing. We are afraid of the persecution that we might receive. However, we must remind ourselves that the gospel is always an offense to lost sinners. Yes, always an offense to the natural man, even if they do not immediately pick up rocks to throw at us. If the Bible is accurate in what it says about the sinful heart is not willing to tolerate statements made about who God is and the claim that God has upon our lives and about sin and the awfulness of sin and the punishment for sin. Do you think that someone that is opposed to all of those things will be happy to hear about their need to repent and believe? They are not. Think about it. How can anyone be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ if they are afraid of the possible retaliation of unbelievers? It is very doubtful that anyone can be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ if they are afraid of offending people. The gospel necessarily offends unbelievers. But the gospel is what? It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that brings people to faith. Now, fear is something that we all have. Fear is something that we need to deal with. And fear, in not every case, is a bad thing. But if we are afraid of offending people, okay. But we cannot allow that fear to prevent us from doing what we are commanded to do, and that is to witness to the truth. Cowards are those that are afraid, and they allow that fear to prevent them from doing the right thing. And when we read in Revelation chapter 21 at verse 8 about the lake of fire, the first group of people that are sent to the lake of fire are those who are described as cowards. It has been accurately said many times that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, which is to say that the sacrifice made by persecuted Christians is used by God to grow the church. Sometimes people think that the persecution of Christians is something that mostly ended in the fall of Rome. No, absolutely not. Genuine persecution continues to this very day all over the world, especially in communist and Islamic countries. I've been told by Christian organizations like the Voice of Martyrs that it is very easy to show that serious persecution of Christians exists in the 21st century, and it is every bit as real and evil as during the time of the Roman emperors. And I see no indication that this will change. Why would it change? As long as there are unbelievers, they will persecute Christians that witness. The question for us tonight is, are we willing to suffer, if necessary, persecution for our witness to Jesus Christ? Well, are we? We should. Or are we spiritual cowards? I close again with the words of Jesus. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the duty, the command to make disciples of all the nations, that we are to be witnesses to you throughout the entire world, and we ask that you would make us faithful in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.